Last Sunday, I cited a commentator, and he used the terms view from above to denote the activity that is in heaven, and also view from below to describe the activity that happens here on earth. Back in Revelation 11, the previous chapter, we have seen through this point the activities and the views from heaven have been powerful. They've been worshipful. They've been holy. They have been peaceful, with a wide array of beings introduced. We have him who sits on the throne, obviously a reference to Yahweh God. We have the Lamb, a reference to Jesus, the Son of God. We have the four living creatures, which are identified elsewhere as cherubim. The 24 elders with crowns and thrones. Angels, countless angels. There's martyrs. And there's saints, people who have passed through this life into the next life wearing white robes. Singing praises to their creator. Can't you imagine that? Don't you envision that? This is the only life we know, but the next one is going to be better. The creator who brought those beings together to him and brought the saints home. Now, conversely, the view from below, the realm of the earth, is anything but serene. There's chaos, there's rebellion, there's turmoil, there's pain, persecution, and we have seen judgment as well. They define the nature of this world. Ever since Eve caved to temptation, she picked the forbidden fruit and brought sin and suffering and death in its wake. This all happened because of one key player in the biblical narrative, the drama of Scripture, the one that came to Eve in Genesis 3 with a series of questions. Did God really say? Why is he holding out on you? Don't you want to be like a god? And that awakened doubts, confusion, and a different view of self. Who wouldn't be intrigued to hear, don't you want to be like God? All of that brought discord, discontent, distress, and despair. And the final D is it came from the devil. In Revelation 12, it helps explain this cosmic tension. It reveals the origin of the conflict, the initial fallout, and then the long-term results. So evident on this earth has been changed. Paul talks in Romans about creation groans under the weight of sin. This is not the way the earth was supposed to be. And we also learn that heaven was not always so peaceful. Because fact of the matter is that strife and rebellion originated there. It spilled over to the newly formed earth, which God had created good. But sadly, not for long. Because this enormous red dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. And things will never be the same. And our responsive reading in Isaiah chapter 14 outlined this from an Old Testament prophetic view. There are some scholars that say there is no Old Testament reference to the fall of Satan. I contest that. It tells us the beginning and the end of the dragon, his fatal flaw, the results on earth, his eventual fate is designed by the Lord God Almighty. This is like dates on a tombstone. It only tells you the beginning of the end, but not the dash, what happens in between. And there is a lot that goes on in between. The profound effects that the dragon brought to God's perfect world. But never be in doubt about the outcome of these battles. As we seen last week, the woman was about to give birth to a son, a male child. The dragon was waiting to consume, to devour the child, but it didn't happen. He, the son, fulfilled his mission, assigned by the father, and then it says he was snatched up to God and to his throne, and where that child grew into the Messiah, Jesus Christ, waits this very day for his return, the parousia, the second coming, to end the reign of terror on earth once and for all, to right all the wrongs and to make the world the way it was supposed to be. So this morning we are going to look at another passage, the next passage in Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Does that sound familiar from Isaiah chapter 14? That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of a lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." You know what I've noticed in the study of Revelation is that each passage has its own level of intensity. We get done reading it and you just want to pause and soak it in a minute. What is happening here? Let's dig in. Verses 7 and 8. Then war broke out in heaven. War broke out in heaven. The sequence or the timing of this passage is not totally clear. There are different translations, different understandings of it. Some hold that this is just an expansion of the ancient rebellion that we looked at last week. Excuse me. That the dragon snatched a third of the stars with his tail. Some say it is a secondary conflict, that there was two. We're going to delve into that. It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. Michael, the archangel. Excuse me. I knew that singing was going to catch up with me. He is an angelic prince of the two archangels mentioned in Scripture. Gabriel was one, the messenger. Michael is a warrior. He is always associated with battle, military action, often revolving around the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 10, we get a view of Michael for the first time. Daniel is praying, and God sends a messenger angel to answer Daniel. And Daniel waits 21 days, 3 weeks for an answer. finally the angel shows up. This is a mighty angel. When Daniel sees this angel, it just about sucks the lungs out of his air out of his lungs. He falls on the ground. He has to be almost resuscitated. So much is the power of this angel. And then this angel relates that he would have been there 21 days earlier, but the king of Persia, a demonic beast, had withheld him from being in delivering his message. And he said, finally, the great Prince Michael had to come and release me to break the deadlock. That is how powerful satanic forces can be. And that is how powerful Michael, God's principal angel, is to allow the message from Yahweh God to reach the prophet Daniel. Here in Revelation 12, we learn Michael attacked. It says Michael started this war. Why? Because of the dragon, the evil one, the fallen one, and his angels fought back. They should have submitted. They shouldn't have sinned in the first place. But they did not submit to God's authority. There was a civil war in heaven. But he, meaning the dragon, was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. Never doubt the sovereignty of the Lord God Almighty. This was never in question. This is the height of foolishness that any created being would think that they could be higher than God. Lucifer, created, gifted, was no match for the power of his creator. And the war concludes. They lost their place in heaven. Suddenly, Lucifer and the third of the angels had sided with him. And I think what surprises me more in this is not just that Lucifer rebelled against God, but he convinced the third of the angels in heaven that he was going to win. They're homeless. They were cast out. And they descended upon the earth. In verse 9, the great dragon was hurled out, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. That is the identity of the great dragon. It's laid out right for you. If there was ever any question in your mind from last week, there it is, laid out. It's made crystal clear. John has given a detailed account of what happened. It directly links Lucifer with the temptation of Eve, resulting in original sin, by saying that ancient serpent. I had a conversation, rather somewhat of a debate, with a theologian who said, there's no evidence in Scripture that the serpent, the snake that talked to Eve, was the devil. And I said, you're kidding me. Have you ever read the entire book? Did you ever read Revelation? Because it says so right here. Why would they call him the ancient serpent? That was not just a talking snake that happened to show up with Eve one day and tempt her. With the language and everything that it has right there, this is all connected from beginning to end. It happens in Genesis 3 and it's explained in Revelation chapter 12. It is all interconnected. It is the devil. Or Satan, or Satan. It was a very intentional act of evil that Satan went to Eve. The word Satan or Satan means accuser. It's not even a proper name. It's become that way, so you see it capitalized. But in Hebrew, the word means accuser, the adversary. It's a legal term. That means like a prosecuting attorney. You've all seen a lawyer show. And the prosecutor, their job is to make sure the guilt of the person is affirmed. They're on the attack. That's why the person with the plaintiff is the defense attorney. And who is he bringing charges against but the Lord's people? Some contend that the book of Job is the oldest written book in Scripture. And Job chapters 1 and 2 is enough to keep you awake at night. Because it tells about Job, this rich man. He's very blessed. He has all kinds of kids and wealth and camels and sheep and goats. And he's got a great life. In Job 1:6, it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? God is omniscient. He knows everything. But he's seeing what Satan has to say. And Satan says, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it. And what that tells us is two different facts, two different aspects here of the passage. First is that after the heavenly war, that Satan, Lucifer, still had access to heaven because he was up there presenting himself before the Lord as the accuser. And the second point was that the earth was the place, because he had been cast out of heaven, was the focal point of Satan's mission. Spreading rebellion, the same rebellion that he had, the autonomy. It's all about me. The suffering. His goal was to corrupt mankind. It says he was hurled to the earth. That's why he was on the earth. And his angels with him. Because they lost the heavenly war, it meant a total loss of the devil's former glory. Glory. Did you know the devil was a glorious being? The companion to Isaiah chapter 14 is Ezekiel chapter 28, and I want to read this to you. Both of these, Isaiah and Ezekiel, are addressed to the king of Tyre. And some theologians say, it was just a king, it was just a man. Well, listen to this and tell me if this is a man. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament, a tone of mourning, concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection. There are only three human beings on earth that have ever been perfect. Adam and Eve had a short run at it, and Jesus had a long run at it. Do you think the king of Tyre was perfect? Question number one. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden. We know four beings that were in Eden. Adam and Eve, the serpent, and God. How could the king of Tyre be in Eden? The garden of God, every precious stone adorned you, crinellian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. They were prepared. A commentator pointed out that the vestment of the high priest of Israel wore an overcoat of jewels, of those very jewels that represented the nation of Israel. He was the high priest. And he said Lucifer was the high priest of heaven before his fall. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Now keep going with me. He says, you were anointed a guardian cherub. What king of Tyre would be a guardian cherub? There are four cherubs, the four living creatures before God. It seems there would have been a fifth at one point. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. And that is a key. You were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence. Now see from the perfection what happened to Lucifer. and you sin. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. Does this sound familiar? And I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out of you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who know you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end, and you will be no more. What is this all about? Do you think that was an earthly king, the king of Tyre? Both Isaiah and Ezekiel talk about this. Or is this a being like the king of Persia, which was a demonic being? Or was it a being, a person that was possessed, like the Antichrist is going to be possessed by the spirit of Satan? But there is a big contrast here between the Satan and his minions being hurled to the earth out of heaven, and the son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, referring to Jesus the Christ, being snatched up to God and to his throne. Because we see here that the acts of God are powerful and definitive. When God does something, there's no question about it. Satan was cast down. The Son of Man was brought up, snatched up. The wicked are thrown away from the presence of God, and the righteous are drawn to his side. That's the promise. In verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Does that sound familiar? This is the second time in the last two chapters, because in Revelation 11, it also talks about the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven. Now, scholars suggest this is like a hymn, like a psalm, to be sung in three stanzas. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. This is almost word for word the exact same song in Revelation chapter 11. When it says the kingdom of the earth has been replaced by the kingdom of God and his Messiah. Remember that? It's almost identical. Salvation here carries the Old Testament view of the word, meaning deliverance and victory. Not spiritual salvation like we think about Jesus on the cross, but it's talking about salvation like when the Israelites would be under pressure and they would pray for the salvation of God, that God would rescue them. Why? Because this is for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them before our God day and night has been hurled down. This particular aspect brings that idea of whether there is a twofold fulfillment here or one. Because we know that Satan the accuser had been allowed or summoned to heaven up to this point. He is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, fellow believers. He was cast out by Michael in ancient times, but he came back up. In Job, after he meets with God, he says to God, you know, it's no wonder that Job worships you. You've given him a virtually perfect life. Everything is going his way. He's rich. He's prosperous. He has good kids. He's devout. He says, curse him, and he'll curse you back. But Job didn't. Chapter 2, Satan goes at it again. He says, well, you took his stuff away, but you didn't harm him. God says, you can afflict him, but don't take his life. Remember that? This is the accuser going on right here against a righteous man. So it seems that Lucifer now is no longer allowed in heaven. Now, what is heaven? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a man that he knows, referring to himself. He said, who 14 years before had been called in the spirit to the third heaven, to paradise. That is the heaven of God. The ancients looked at it as a three-tier system. The second heaven is outer space. It's everything that goes beyond us that turns black. It's like when the space shuttle or whatever gets outside of our atmosphere and all of a sudden can do revolutions like that and not get sucked back by gravity. And then the first is our atmosphere. So there are three heavens. When Satan was cast out, he was cast out of heaven, paradise. And now his domain is the second heaven, which is outer space, and the earth. And I don't really believe the science fiction shows that there are all these alien beings and other planets with people, so I think he comes here because there's a reason to be here, not to sit on the moon on a barren rock, not trying to find microbes on Mars. In Ephesians 2, it says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The airwaves. So there is complete separation here between the goodness of God and the originator of evil. Satan is no longer allowed in the presence of God, period. He's not allowed to be up there accusing until the judgment. We'll catch up with that in Revelation 20. In verse 11, it says, they triumphed. Who's they? Over him by the blood of the Lamb. The ultimate victory over Satan happened at the cross. That's why we have a cross here, and it's an empty cross, because Jesus has died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he rose again. We don't put him back on the cross. For our atonement, victory over sin and death. And that occurred many millennia. We don't know how old the earth is. You know, if you talk to the Carl Sagan evolutionists and they go billions of years old. If you go to the Creation Museum, they say about 8,000 years old because they trace the generations back. Chuck Swindoll had a really interesting insight on this. He said when God created the world, he did not create all of the animals as eggs. He created mature animals so that they could reproduce. He did not create all trees as saplings. He created some trees with hundreds of years of growth rings the way they were created. So what we have here is a world that has built-in age to it. We don't know how old specifically it is. I'm not here to argue that. I believe in a young earth. I don't believe in evolution. But from the beginning of creation to the arrival in the work of Jesus was many thousands of years. Some see this as the second binding. The first binding was by Michael being cast out. The second was on the cross when Satan was totally defeated. There's no illusion, though, again, who's going to win this war. The outcome has already been decided, but the battle rages on. Verse 12 will tell us why. It says, and by the word of their testimony. This verse started out with they, and then it talks about their testimony. It happened because of the blood of Christ, but by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The second stanza seems to talk about the martyrs. We've already seen them in Revelation chapter 6. It says, the altar of God, and underneath it was the martyrs crying out, how long, O sovereign Lord, how long before you avenge us? And they were told to wait a little longer. Those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. It says in Revelation 6. So, is this all talking about when Satan was cast out of heaven? Or is it talking about that happened initially with Michael, and then he was cast out so that he has no place there at all? Theologians argue those points. I can't answer it because I don't know definitively. All I know is the fact that God is sovereign. Everything here hinges upon the ministry of the cross. The victory of the Lord and his Messiah. Everything foretold by the prophets, the coming of the Messiah. The Jewish people believe that the Messiah has not yet come. What a sad life of longing and looking forward when we know for the last 2,000 years we have a hope. In verse 12, this is the final stanza of the hymn. This is the essence of light and darkness. About 4 years ago, believe it or not, I started a sermon series called Light and Darkness. And my goal was to work through the Pentateuch. I've got 4/5 done. I got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers done. We moved on briefly 3 years later. And we are hopefully someday, before the second coming, going to get done with Deuteronomy. But light and darkness was the same battle between the cosmic forces of right and wrong, light and darkness. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. It's quite obvious why the heavenly realm was to rejoice, to have joy. The accuser has been cast out. He's brought down. He's no longer there. He is no longer pointing his finger at believers. If he points his finger at Job, who it says was basically blameless, what about us? Think about the week you've had. Think about where you mess up. And if the accuser was there, hey, what about him? What about her? What about this? What about that? Boy, you made a big mistake calling them to salvation. They don't deserve it. Well, you know what? He's right about that. We don't. But the battle of our sin nature against the transformation life that we have inside the Holy Spirit is going to be won. Sin and death is going to be done. There's a reason to rejoice, but the verse doesn't end there. It says, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, talking about the earth dwellers. Do you recall the eagle in Revelation chapter 9? John says, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. We know the first woe was the unleashing of the demonic locust from the abyss. It says so. The second woe shows up when the two witnesses that witnessed for 1,260 days are killed. They're left laying for 3.5 days. God resurrects them to life. They are ascended to heaven. And there's a terrible earthquake in Jerusalem. It says 1/10 of the city is destroyed. 1/10 of the population is killed. And it says that's the second woe. All relating to the trumpet calls. The third woe is not specified, but it's connected to the trumpets. And in the middle of chapter 11, we hear the seventh trumpet sounds. But woe to the earth and the sea. Some connect this to two evil beings that we are going to be seeing be introduced to in the next few chapters. One being comes from the earth and one being comes from the sea. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. Being cast out of heaven, he's no longer welcome there. He's been on the earth a while, it says, but he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. That cosmic hourglass is running out of sand. Satan is doing his worst to bring destruction, rampage, before his time is out. It's all going to culminate in that final 7 years called the tribulation. But the worst part is the last 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days. Daniel says time, times, and half a time. The same period is talked about over and over as the Great Tribulation. Jesus called it the time of great distress. It will be the worst days the world has ever seen. And you watch the news and you think, how can it get worse than this? Oh, it will. It will. Because the devil is on a clock. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I want to close on a more positive note. The same commentator that I talked about at the beginning noted this reality about Satan. He says his power is only in this realm, where he is the God of the world, according to 2 Corinthians 4, little g. But he holds no power over God's people. I'm letting that sink in. He holds no power over God's people. You know, sometimes we run scared. We think, what are we going to do if the devil's after us and the devil is going to bring temptation and he's going to bring tests and trials and do his evil? I know Chuck can answer this. Chuck, we talked about this a few weeks ago in prayer group. Pray Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. God gives us that. And the number one thing is the sword of the Spirit, knowing God's word. How did Jesus face off against the devil during the temptation in the wilderness? He says, as it is written, as it is written. Do you know your Bible? In the book of James, James chapter 4, he gives us another encouragement. He says, resist the devil, fill it in, and he will flee from you. We are not pawns in his game. Alistair Begg said it like this. We find Christ in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. Do you live a life of expectancy of the bridegroom returning? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, amazing, amazing passage. Lord, we know that we're no match for Satan on our own. He was the most exalted being ever created. But Lord, if we have accepted the gift of grace and faith through the atonement of Jesus on the cross, we do not belong in Satan's sphere any longer. He is the God of this world, and we are worshiping and part of the family of the God of creation, Yahweh God, the triune God. We have the Spirit residing in us to protect us. Lord, as we see this and you reveal your plan, you don't hide your skeletons, not in the lives of people and not in the lives of the history of heaven. That your most exalted creation became sinful because of his beauty, because of his pride, because of his wisdom, and he sought to be greater than you. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater than all. We worship the King of the universe. Lord, we love you. We take encouragement that it's all going to work out exactly as the book says. In your name we pray. Amen.